it's time to go back to Hebrews. And so will you find Hebrews 5? You might remember that we have been going through this book for several months now. We took a small detour as we went through sermons related to Advent. And now we're back into Hebrews. And we're in chapter 5, verse 11. And it's been a while since we've been here, so let me just sort of warm up your memory a bit concerning some of the details about this letter. You remember, this letter is more of a sermon than it is a letter. It's actually a written sermon. We don't know who preached it. We don't know who wrote it. There are lots of guesses floating around out there, but we really don't know the author. But he's put together a magnificent printed sermon that was written to a church near Rome about the year 68 AD, prior to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And that church, meeting in several local homes, was composed of Jewish and Gentile followers of Jesus. Some of those Christians, some of those professing Christians in those house churches near Rome that received this letter, some of them were contemplating going back into Judaism. You might remember that persecution was becoming very serious, becoming very dangerous in the life of the church. And some of them were tempted to go back into Judaism because Judaism was an accepted religion under the Roman law. But if you were a Christian and you were claiming that Jesus is Lord, then the emperor took that as an insult. He was worshipped as God. And if you said that Jesus is Lord, and furthermore, if you refused to pick up a pinch of incense and cast it into the flames and say, Caesar is Lord, then you would be persecuted. So some of these professing Christians are afraid. And they're finding out that it's costing a lot to be a Christian. It costs them a lot of pain, maybe death. And they're contemplating turning their backs on Jesus and going back to the safer confines of Judaism. And so this book, this letter, this sermon is given in order to encourage those people to hold on to Christ no matter what. To not be intimidated by the world, to not be intimidated by the threats of the emperor, to not be inconvenienced by the laws that might be passed that would clamp down upon Christians, but to hold their confession, and even if it meant dying for Christ, to stand there and say, Jesus is Lord no matter what. And so you can see that this letter is very relevant for 21st century Christians living in Hampton Cove, Alabama. It's as if the letter was written yesterday, and here we are reading it for the very first time. Now, we come now in our study to chapter 5, verse 11, and we're about to get into a very, very difficult part of the letter. And I know in my conversations with many of you, you said, Mike, when are you going to get to chapter 6? And I'm saying, I'm trying to take as long as I can getting there, because it's a very, very controversial and difficult section. I think it's clear, but nonetheless, it's very difficult and controversial. And we're going to get ourselves ready for that this morning as we get ready to move into chapter 6. And we hear some very, very disturbing words. We hear some warnings. We hear some holy threats. And yet there are some affirmations. But we're about to get deep in the weeds. And we need to get ready for that. And so we have a warm-up for that in chapter 5, verse 11 through verse 14, and then I'm going to read the first part of verse 6, or rather, chapter 6, verse 1, and that will be our text for this morning as we get ready for what's coming. Well, let's just read these words together. I'll read them aloud. Hebrews 5, 11 through the first part of chapter 6, verse 1. About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you've become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. And then chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrines of Christ and go on to maturity. The word of the Lord. May His name be praised. Well, there are certainly strong words here, and there are strong words coming. If you don't believe me, you can read later when you get home chapter 6 and just let those words fall on you. But there are strong words to this church right here in front of us. And you see that the author pauses in his discussion of the priesthood of Jesus. You remember, he's been talking about how great is the priesthood of Jesus. His priesthood is greater than Israel's priesthood. His priesthood is greater than Israel's high priesthood. His priesthood is even greater than the priesthood of that very enigmatic man named, Melchizedek. I had to look, forgot his name. It's so enigmatic. The Lord Jesus has a greater priesthood than anyone, and He's been talking about that, and he's not through because he's going to pick it up again in chapter 7 and go all the way to chapter 8. But now he pauses. And he says, you know, it is very difficult for you guys to hear this. Not because it's a difficult subject. Not because the word isn't clear. It's because there's something wrong with the hearers. You see that? Verse 11, you have become dull of hearing. And so in the middle of his sermon, he stops and says, now wait a minute, are y'all really getting this? Are you tracking with me? And then he says, well, you may not be, and that's because there's something wrong with your hearing. You're dull of hearing. Now, he doesn't mean, obviously, the physical sense of hearing is bad. He means the moral sense of hearing. Their spiritual hearing is dull. It's sluggish. That's the word. You become sluggish in your hearing. This is a moral condition. They're sluggish in their understanding of God's Word. There's something going wrong. There's an ignorance present that shouldn't be there. Maybe even a spiritual apathy. Some of the strongest words I've ever read about this passage come from the pen of a very famous New Testament commentator named Kenneth Wiest. And I find his comment very, very interesting, and I'll let him say it so that I don't have to. Their neglect had done its work, and they were, as a result, in a settled state of spiritual stupidity. And that's exactly what this word or this phrase, dull of hearing, indicates. They could not apprehend the basic truths about Jesus. And so there's a pause. And their hearing and lack thereof is evidenced by the fact that they are not acting on what they have heard. And this is a very important thing to recognize. In the biblical way of speaking, to hear is to obey. You have not heard until you've obeyed. And so the author is saying, I need to pause and I need to wake you up because you're not grasping this. You're not paying attention. And I know that because you are not applying these words to your life. They haven't changed you yet. And so you're dull of hearing. If you want to see how the author uses this same word sluggish, you can see it in chapter 6, verse 12. Again, he says there, I'm doing all of this so you will not be sluggish. You ought to get this stuff. You can't serve the Lord faithfully. You can't hold on to Him if you don't get this, and you need to wake up. That's really the point. And then he begins to describe the condition of at least some of these people to whom he wrote. And let's just walk through this. You can see in verse 11, he says, by this time you ought to be teachers. Someone has called this pilgrim's regress. They've gone backwards. They ought to be teachers, not official teachers. But they have heard so much truth that they could easily communicate it to people next door. He's not saying that you all should be pastors or teachers in the official sense, just that you know enough to communicate the gospel. We've been giving you enough truth. You should have absorbed enough by now to teach someone the basics, but you can't. And that was their condition. Here is sarcasm. You ought to be teachers, but you're not. And in verse 12, you need to be taught the basic principles of the oracles of God, the rudiments of the Word of God. You've got to go back to the beginning, the milk. You're just drinking milk. You can't handle solid food. All you can handle are the ABCs of the faith. You're living on a liquid diet as an adult. How silly. They have forgotten or not paid attention to or allowed to decay those truths that we ought to know like the back of our hand. Someone said spiritually they are acting like babies still suckling at their mother's breast, unconcerned with the rich, hearty foods at the adult table. I thought about that. Every time we have a family reunion down in Holly Pond or wherever we might be meeting, you know, we have the adult table and the children's table. Things are generally calm at the adult table. And we're having conversations, right? We're having conversations that we can understand. At the children's table, we have no clue what's happening. We typically put them in another room and lock the door. And we come in there and there's food on the floor and on the wall. And every kid's got, you know, potatoes in their hair. There's a children's table and an adult table, and then you get to graduate. When you become a certain age in our family, you get to move away from the children's table to the adult table. And this is what the author is saying. You guys, he says to his audience, are sitting at the children's table throwing food at each other, and you need to be adults. You need to get off that liquid diet and have a diet of solid food. And then verse 13, they are unskilled in the word of righteousness. Now that's a very, very telling statement. Look at that again. They are unskilled in the word of righteousness. That is, they've made a profession of faith in Christ, but there had been no real advancement in their understanding of the gospel and no growth in holiness. It is the gospel that applies the righteousness of Christ to us freely. But it's also that same gospel that begins to work out that righteousness experientially, day by day, as we become more like Christ. And so they had their name on the church roll, but they didn't care about the preaching of the Word or the Bible, and much less did they care about living a holy life. They are blending in with the world around them, and the threat of persecution is tempting them even further to just walk like everybody else walks, to adopt the vocabulary of everybody else, even if it means saying under your breath, Caesar is Lord. And so he's shaking them up. Listen, you need to be an adult. Verse 14, we see the word mature. They should be mature. That means of full age. They should be adults by now. It's not natural for them to be children right now. There's a time when being a child is very appropriate, and doing the things children do and saying the things children say, it's very wonderful and appropriate. But if you're 40 years old and you're still doing that, there's something wrong. And that was the case. They are milk drinkers. Adult milk drinkers in a perilous situation without understanding of the Word of God or the life that God demands. And he says they don't have the ability to do what adults do, ingest solid food. What is this solid food they cannot ingest, this solid food they keep spitting out of their mouth? Well, it's the diet of the Word of God. It is the Word of God. It is plunging into the Word of God and getting a deeper grasp of it, a deeper understanding of it. That's the food that they don't eat. They don't want that. They want milk, milkshakes, cotton candy, Skittles, all those things that will kill you if you eat it all the time. And he says, no, lay down the milk and the marshmallows and the gummy bears and pick up the Word of God and go deep. This is the exact thing the Apostle Paul told the Ephesians. He said that the Lord has given to His church apostles and prophets and evangelists and shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ until we attain the unity of the faith in the knowledge of the Son of God to the maturity of Christ, so that we're not children tossed here and there by winds of doctrine. And this is the same concern of the author of this letter. He sees a church unconcerned about the Bible, unconcerned about the Word of God, unconcerned about living for Christ, and he knows the devil will destroy them if they maintain that status. This is God's word to a lazy, apathetic church. Well, what should they be doing? Well, they should be getting mature, which is characterized by, verse 14, discernment. Right? What is discernment? Well, that's the ability to make a decision between two things. It is knowing the Word of God and applying the Word of God to everyday choices. They can't make good decisions because they don't know the Word of God. And so what do? What I want to do, what I think is right, what I feel is right, what everybody else is doing. And the mature believer says, I'm not concerned with what everybody else is doing. I'm not concerned with how I feel. I want to know, what did God say? That's a mature Christian. That's where they should be. They go to the Word for their marching orders. And notice the word trained in verse 14. See that word trained in the English Standard Version? That's the root of our word gymnasium. And here's another image. We've seen the image of the adult table eating adult food. Now here's another image, the image of the gym. The mature Christians are in the gym and they are training. They are training in the Word of God. They are training in interpreting and applying the Word of God. They are training and living for the Lord. They're like athletes. And they're on a mission. They have a task. They have a specialty. And they're trying to hone their skills to win the medal. And so they're training in righteousness. You can see that the author of this epistle mentions this again in chapter 12, verse 11. He says that the discipline we feel when God brings discipline is unpleasant and painful for the moment, but it yields the fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. There's the word gymnasium. They've been put in God's gym. You see, you have to go into God's gymnasium to be strong and mature. As I was reflecting on this particular word, trained, I thought of how many athletic images there are in the New Testament of the Christian life. I'll give you a few to think about. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:24, "Do you not know that we all are like runners in a race and we run for the prize? Therefore, run that you may win." And there the whole Christian life is pictured as running a race. Be it the marathon, be it the sprint or the hurdles or the 400 or whatever it may be, run to win. And so it applies effort. That is, the Christian applies effort to be mature. And then think about these words. Paul says, I don't box as beating the air. I don't shadow box. I'm punching at a real target. I don't box aimlessly, but he does box. He's like the boxer. And the incredible training that boxers go through. I can hear the Rocky theme in my head playing right now. You know, running up the steps in Philadelphia, but that's it. I'm training, and I want to be on target when I throw my punches. And so there's determined effort here. You see that? There's effort that we have to apply to be mature. And think of another image. The athlete Paul says, is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. And so he has to know the rule book, and he has to be disciplined in the way he carries out his skill. He is under orders, the rule book. And then I think about other verbs that describe the Christian life as a life of action. Think about this. We read pursue. We read run, fight, resist, strain, he says, stand, follow. All those verbs, they're related to God's gym. We have to work out to be mature. You have to actively seek it. You have to eat the right food. You come to the table and eat the right foods. Right? The Word of God, the worship with God's people, the training in righteousness, and then you apply the discipline and you apply your effort. Now listen, dear brothers and sisters, we apply no effort to become Christians. The only effort we're giving is that of running away from the Lord. And in mercy, He tackles us. We get captured by His grace, and we're saved totally by grace and clothed in Christ's righteousness and justified and adopted and forgiven and brought into the family of God all by grace. But then we work. We work. We run. We fight. We hold. We resist. We cling to the Lord. We stand our ground. We compete. We box. We jump. We crawl. Whatever we have to do, we apply our effort to grow in holiness. And then, verse 14, growing in discernment, a sign of maturity. There's also this being able to distinguish good from evil. Boy, that's such a powerful line. Being able to distinguish good and evil. Some of you may say, why is that so hard, Mike? Well, one of the reasons is because the devil appears as an angel of light. And I'll tell you, I don't have time to go down this road far. We might do this in our new Sunday school class coming up. But there are forces at work in our country and in our world that are giving us a new definition of good and evil. And it all sounds so plausible. It is deeply attractive, particularly to young people. But it's exchanging definitions of good and evil. It sounds good. It looks good. It is a popular thing to behold and be a part of. In fact, to work against it is to place yourself in the bullseye of oppression. It looks like light, but it's the darkest of the darkest. And so if there's ever a time for Christians to be able to distinguish what is truly good from what is truly evil, it is now. It is now. And mature Christians can do that because they're familiar with God's Word. They know His mind. They know His mind on doctrinal matters. They know His mind on ethical matters. They know His mind on spiritual matters. They know the will and the Word of their God, and therefore they know good and evil. I am, like you, appalled. I don't say this from a self-righteous posture, and I know you don't either, but we share our grief in the sense of being appalled at what we see at work among those who call themselves evangelical Christians. And I know your heart breaks. We look out and we see many, many professing evangelical Christians that seem to have no interest at all in things of God. No appetite for the Word of God. We see them living with contradictions between their profession of faith in Christ and the way they actually live, how they've conformed themselves to the culture and are doctrinally illiterate. You can go to a website if you would like, and I'll give you the web address. It's thestateoftheology.com. And that's probably the first and last time I will ever mention a web address from this pulpit. the stateoftheology.com. And there you'll find the results of the 2020 study conducted by Ligonier Ministries and Lifeway Research of the theology and beliefs of modern professing evangelicals. And just listen to this. Listen to a couple of findings. According to this survey, 30% of all professing evangelical believers hold to a view that Jesus was not God. Now let that sink in. 30% of the respondents who identified themselves as evangelical Christians, 30% of them do not believe Jesus is God. of that same sample believes that modern science disproves the Bible. 46%, almost half of them, believe that people are good by nature. And 42% believe that God accepts the worship of all faiths and all religions. Now, that is, I don't have the words, appalling. It brings conviction to my soul because it falls upon the pastors to prevent this, to preach the Word of God and teach their people. I'm not blaming them. I'm blaming us in the pulpit. I'm blaming elders like myself. Whether you call them elders in your church or not, whoever's responsible for the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God, something has gone wrong. We have lulled our people to sleep. We've anesthetized them. And so this message is hitting us where we need it. No, we need to preach God's Word and teach God's Word and create in our people a hunger for God's Word. And the Word of God, when it's preached and when it's taught, it will blossom in the fruit of righteousness in the hearts of those who want it. Notice, if you will, and I'm almost done, notice, if you will, the main exhortation that we find here that will launch us into the weeks that follow as we study chapter 6. The problem is they lack maturity. So what do you do? The author lays out the problem real well, doesn't he? In fact, I haven't done it justice at all. It's a terrible problem. We're going to see later more of the evidences of this problem, more of the symptoms of this main problem of immaturity. But the author also gives us the solution here. He's not just giving us the bad news. He's given us a way out. And look at this. This is simple and amazing. Chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, here's what we do. Let us leave the elementary doctrines of the Christ and go on. And go on to maturity. Now, many, many of us have memorized that. Maybe you've memorized it like you have Romans 12:1, another great section of the Bible that begins with the word therefore. Well, therefore, now we leave these elementary things about the Christ and let us press on, let us go on toward maturity. And we let those words roll off our tongues, and yet we don't really grasp what the author is saying. Look again. Let us leave. There are some things we have to forsake. That requires movement. I have to turn my back on the way it was up until this moment and go in a different direction. And notice the words, go on, go on. What is really interesting to me about that imperative, about that command, is that it's better translated this way. Be carried forward. Now that puts an entirely different meaning on it. Forsake your immaturity and be carried forward. That's the idea. I forsake my immature life. If I'm not where I'm supposed to be, I need to confess that to the Lord and turn my back on it and then be carried forward. And notice, let us be carried forward. He's talking about the body of Christ together. Let us be carried forward together to a place of maturity. You know what this is about? It is about me turning my back on my immaturity and surrendering myself to the work of the Holy Spirit, who is always moving me further down the road and deeper into the things of God. He will not let me be still. The Spirit of God is the Spirit of holiness. The Spirit of God is the Spirit of revelation, the Spirit of illumination. He is the great teacher, as Jesus said. He will not leave us where we are. He is always pressing us deeper into the Word of God, deeper into our love for Him and His church. He will not let us stay where we are. And I must simply surrender to that and be carried forward. This is what the Apostle Paul meant in that passage that we all quote many, many times. Those who are led by the Spirit of God, the children of God. And this is what it is to be led by the Spirit of God, is to surrender to His great work of moving me further down the road, causing me to grow in my faith, causing our church to grow corporately together in our faith, in our love for Christ, in our commitment to one another and to Him. The Christian church cannot exist if she does not grow. Think about that. There are denominations, and I'm not picking on anybody, because I can tell you, we have our problems in the PCA, and you've heard me ad infinitum complain about that. But there are denominations that have decided not to be carried forward by the Word of God, and they've taken an exit ramp. And you know what's happening to them? They are dying. And they will not exist. Give it another decade or two. And they will fracture into 1,000 pieces. Like a firework blowing up on July 4th. Millions of little pieces flying everywhere. And they will not exist. And many local churches will not exist. Because they've taken an exit ramp. And they said, we're tired of going where the Word of God leads us. And so we're going to get off here where it's safe and comfortable. If we are not growing, if I'm not growing, if you're not growing, we will not exist very long, and we will have no church to give our grandchildren. You see, we have to be carried along together wherever God takes us in the pathway of growth He has established for us. Another thing that's important that I want to just mention in passing is that growth is our greatest defense against the devil. It is our greatest defense against the devil. He would love for you to keep your car in park. And with your car in park, he will sneak up behind you and slip the gear lever into neutral and let you drift downhill. He will always do that. But if you are committed to leaving the past behind, if you are not satisfied with where you were yesterday, and you want to be carried forward in your understanding of Scripture and the Word of God, that is the greatest antidote to the crazy schemes of the devil there ever could be. We have to grow. Now, I know to whom I'm talking. I do. I know you. I know you well. And so I have a word for this flock. Because I know many of you are thinking, oh boy, you know, I'm not mature. Many of you are convicted right now. And you're saying, oh, I'm not where I should be. And you feel rotten right now, right? I have a word for you. Maturity in Christ is just like humility. Okay? If you think you've got it, you probably don't. Are you with me? The person who says, oh, I'm mature, is an immature man. Just like the person who says, I am humble, is a proud man. If you think you don't have it, that's good news. That's good news. Because when I read this passage, in fact, when I walk up in the pulpit, I'm already apologizing to the Lord. Lord, forgive me. I'm not worthy to be up here. I need to grow in my faith. But remember what Jesus said? And here is the word for you. Blessed are the poor in spirit, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn about their own spiritual declension, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. If you believe you're not mature and you have a hunger to be mature, then you're exactly where you should be. You are. You're not satisfied. You want to go forward. And so there's good news for you this morning. If you feel immature, maybe that's the sign that you're going in the right direction. And that the Lord has an entire universe of truth that He will expose you to and teach you as we walk together in surrender to the work of the Holy Spirit. You see that? Oh, if you feel inadequate, welcome to the party. It's the recognition that I'm not where I should be that moves me forward to where I ought to be. And so let's confess our immaturity and say, Lord, cause me to hunger and thirst for Your righteousness. Never let me be satisfied as the deer pants after the water brook. Let my soul pant for Thee. And let that be our prayer till the day Jesus comes. And I have a feeling that when He does come, we'll be a whole lot further down the road of maturity than we are now. And in some way, our Father will be glorified by our growth. And this community will have heard from our lips and seen in our lives a brilliant, radiant testimony of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And we will hear when we see our Lord, well done, good and faithful servant. Would you pray with me?